And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. If you have children ages 3 through 5 and wish to take advantage of the Stepping Stones class in the back room, now is the time where they may be dismissed. And now Chris will bring us the message.
Well, please pray with me once again as we ask for God's help once again this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word to us, and specifically today we thank you for Joshua 5, as we have just heard. We know, Lord, that all of your word in both the Old and New Testaments points us to Christ, and we ask that we would see more of him this morning, for we ask this in his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm sure it's happened to you at some point that you're just going about your daily life, going about your business, and suddenly you run into someone you didn't expect. I know it happened to me just this past August. I was in Grand Rapids just going about my daily business, and suddenly I pull up in a parking lot, get out of my car, look across, and there's a friend from seminary who still lives in Southern California. It wasn't expected. It wasn't who I expected to see there that day in that parking lot, and it was really striking to come into contact with this person once again, someone you did not think that you would be seeing that day. Well, in the Bible, we find many such encounters. We find a lot of unexpected meetings, a lot of surprising acts of the Lord our God. And as we have read this passage already this morning in Joshua chapter 5, perhaps we see one of the most surprising encounters in the Old Testament. It's not what we expect as we're reading through Joshua. I think we can safely say after reading the text that it's not what Joshua expected either. He did not expect to come into contact with this commander of the army of the Lord. But by this time in the biblical story, perhaps if we were to read from the beginning, we'd become familiar with the unexpected. Maybe we'd even become used to it. We've seen that the only true God made everything out of nothing. That everything that exists, exists because God spoke it into existence. We've seen God respond with a promise of salvation to Adam and Eve after they'd sinned in the garden, after they'd plunged all of humanity into sin, into corruption, and into guilt. We've seen him call Abram to himself, a pagan just like any of the other pagans in this time and place. We've seen him rescue his people from Egypt, perhaps the most shocking thing of all thus far. He brought them out with a strong hand. He brought plagues down on the Egyptians. He basically destroyed for a time one of the greatest superpowers on the earth in that day. And he rescued his enslaved people and brought them through the Red Sea to the foot of his very mountain where he met with them. We've seen a lot of surprising things. We've seen God act in very unexpected ways. We've seen him do things that we would not see coming as we were reading this through for the first time. But when we read about the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, perhaps when we're in those stories, they make us a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps we hear and see what the Israelites did and what they said and what they thought and the questions that they asked, and we realize that this is a little bit too familiar. That perhaps in our worst moments, we can see ourselves in their worst moments. And we know what happened to that generation, of course. They complained and sinned against God again and again and again until finally they refused to even go into the land that he had called them in to take possession of, to give them the promised land. They refused. They said, no, we're going to return to Egypt. And so God cursed them. He brought his condemnation down upon them and had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone 20 years and older died out, until that generation was completely gone. Well, we come to chapter 5, and we see a new generation now. This is the beginning of a new era in the people of God, and things are beginning once again. This chapter is not only a sober reminder of the failure of the Exodus generation, but it's also a chapter full of hope. A chapter that shows us that God had not abandoned his people, that he had been faithful even to a faithless people, and that he was going to continue to fulfill his promises to them. So this is a chapter, a passage, particularly these few verses that we've read, that may be well known. Perhaps we've read through it again and again and again, but perhaps because we're so familiar with it that we've lost a sense of what it truly means, lost a sense of the shock of this chapter. So we'll see three things particularly this morning. We'll see, first of all, the God who fights. Secondly, we'll see the God who is present. And finally, the God who delivers. The God who fights, the God who is present, and the God who delivers. And through this all, we'll begin to see something become quite clear to us, something quite glorious, that because God fights for his people, they can take comfort that they are welcome on holy ground. So our first point this morning, the God who fights. Now, if we look again at verse 13, we read these words. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And we see that in the beginning of this chapter, in the beginning of this passage, Joshua is close to Jericho. We aren't told why exactly. We aren't told if it's because the people of Israel were camped near Jericho and he was by the camp. Perhaps he was doing some spying and reconnaissance of his own after he had already sent the spies into Jericho a few chapters before. We don't really know why he's there. But we know that as he's so close to this battlefield, to this enemy target, to this city that must be conquered in order for Israel to take possession of the promised land, he meets a figure that he did not expect. He meets someone quite surprising. He sees this man who identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord, and he has his sword drawn. Now, most of us don't walk around with swords in our day-to-day lives, I realize. But it's pretty easy to see what the point of this drawn sword is. And this is a soldier who's ready for battle, ready for action, ready to do what he needs to do, and he has his weapon at the ready for whatever may come. He's basically on duty. Now, as we continue thinking about this, perhaps the title of this first point, "The God Who Fights," takes us by surprise. After all, that may not be the picture of God that we have really in our culture today, is it? Often we think of God perhaps as someone who is bigger than us, perhaps, but is very much like us, someone who could only ever love someone, who could never judge, who could never come in violence, and all those sorts of things. But what we have presented to us in the Bible is something of a different picture. We know, of course, God is love. We know God is gracious and merciful and good, and he brings blessings to his people that we have earned the opposite of. But we also see a theme throughout, running throughout Scripture. From beginning to end, the idea of God as the divine warrior. And really, if we were to sit back and think about this, we'd realize that this is from the beginning to the end of Scripture. We see a sword at the beginning and the end. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, after they were cursed, what happens? Well, God drove out the man, we read. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Right from the beginning, right after the fall, there's a sword to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, away from this holy ground, we could say. And then we skip all the way to the end, to Revelation chapter 19, and we read these familiar words. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And we'll come back to both of these passages before we're done this morning. But for right now, we just need to realize that the Bible often presents God as a warrior, often presents God as one with a sword, perhaps even a flaming sword or a sword from his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. He's someone who fights and who conquers. This is something that the ancient people of Israel would have known. Joshua would not have been surprised so much that he was seeing a warrior as who the warrior was. They understood this is the God who fights. They had unexperienced it, or at least their parents had, when God went to war against the idols, the gods and goddesses of Egypt. They had seen it time and again in their journey through the wilderness. And this helps us to realize something, isn't it? Doesn't it? we see this, we understand who God is, and we begin to realize that this is not a God that we can tame. We're tempted to. We try to, perhaps, in various ways. We try to make a God, perhaps in our own image, someone who does things the way that we want him to do things. But what we see in the Bible is a God who is powerful over all things, who is stronger than strength, mightier than might, and one who does come in judgment, who does fight, who does carry a sword with him at times. This is the God who is present with his people. This is the God of the Bible. And really, this meeting with the divine warrior has a different context coming where it does in Joshua 5, because they've already gone through the rite of circumcision. They've already celebrated Passover in the verses that lead up to this passage. Remember, Israel had already scouted out Jericho by this time. They'd sent spies in, they'd seen the land, they'd known what they have to do, where they have to go, what stands in their way, what kind of city it is, what kind of fortifications and armies it has. God has miraculously parted the Jordan River for them, and they've crossed on dry ground as they crossed through the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt. And so the expectation is, this is it. After 40 long years wandering in the wilderness, now we're going to begin to conquer. Now the conquest, the war, is really beginning. And then God presses the pause button. Boys and girls, you've probably experienced it, haven't you? That the year-long wait for your birthday or the year-long wait for Christmas. And it seems like time is just dragging on and on and on. And when is this day going to come that you've been waiting for since the last time it came last year? Now imagine that's been going on for 40 years. You've been waiting for decades and decades, and finally you're in the land, and instead of God saying, okay, go, he says, stop. Take a step back. He has them celebrate both sacraments, we could say, to prepare for the battle. He has them circumcise the generation that had not been circumcised. This shows us once again, doesn't it, the failure of their parents. The failure of the generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. God had commanded them to circumcise their children. Clearly they hadn't. It needed to be done on a large scale before the battle could begin. And then they celebrate the Passover, the first Passover in the land of Canaan, in the Promised Land. And both sacraments, of course, reminded them of what God had done for them. We'd already seen a sacrament this morning, haven't we? In the baptism of an infant, of a child of the covenant. And we've been reminded even before we read from God's word just a few minutes ago that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God gives us the opposite, really, of what we deserve, that he promises us certain things. Well, circumcision was similar in many ways to baptism in the Old Testament. It was a sign that they would be cut off from the covenant if they did not believe, but it also included the promise that God would circumcise their own hearts, and that by faith they were saved. And it was, of course, always meant to point to something and to someone greater. We read in Colossians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul says, in him, or in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was always meant to point forward to Christ himself being cut off completely in the place of his people, shedding his own blood for their sake. And then once everyone has been circumcised who needs to be circumcised, we see that Israel celebrates the Passover in the land. You know, this is the sign, the seal, the sacrament of the lamb slain in the place of the people of God so that they could escape his wrath. And we know, of course, reading forward, reading what Joshua did not have, that Christ is truly our Passover lamb. He was the one who was slain and sacrificed in our place so that we could escape the wrath of God. And so when we begin to understand what's already happened in this chapter, we begin to understand that God is gracious to these people, that he's visiting them in mercy, that he's reminding them of what he's already done for them, what he promises to do for them in the future, and he's strengthening them in their faith in the midst of those things before this commander of the army of the Lord comes. He's reminding them that this is not something they do in their own strength, that this conquest is not going to be coming from their own strength, from their own numbers, from their own swords and spears and arrows and shields. That they are going to take possession of this land which God has given to them, that they must be obedient to him as well. It reminds us perhaps of our own temptations here. How often are we tempted to do it alone, to go our own way, to do our own thing, to not necessarily care what God has commanded us or what God has promised to us, to not really go to the Word of God, but just to go off on our own and think we're going to conquer, whatever it may be. Certainly we're not in the same position as the Israelites were in that day. Well, we know what happens to Israel when they try to conquer the land on their own. We see it happen when they go to Ai after the sin of Achan. We see it really throughout the book of Judges as they fail again and again, as they continually worship idols, as they essentially commit adultery against God, and again the judges cycle comes. And a foreign people comes in, or a people from the land rises up and oppresses them. Judges is a record of what happens when they try to do it in their own strength. And so they've been reminded here, as they're just entering into the land, this is not something that you're doing, really. This is not something that you can do. This is not something I'm commanding you to do on your own. This is not something that you can hope to accomplish on your own. And remember where they are at this point. This is perhaps something that we read over this passage and we skip over in our heads, or we don't even come to terms with it. We're not familiar, of course, with that time and place, with that geography, with where they are in their journey. Where have they come from? They've come from the Jordan. They're coming into the promised land from the east. And they're coming in after they've wandered up through the land of Sinai, through the desert. They're coming in from the east, on the eastern edge of the promised land. Basically, where Joshua stands here in Joshua chapter 5 is east of the land of God, just the same place where Adam and Eve were driven out. East. Driven out of the garden. And really, we see a lot of parallels between Eden and Canaan, don't we? That this land flowing with milk and honey was meant to be, in some ways, a new Canaan that God would bless, a special place where he would dwell in the midst of his people as he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. And so we begin to see echoes popping up. Perhaps this story is more familiar than we even realized before. In Genesis 3, keeping Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, away from the garden, away from this holy ground, there is an angelic figure and a sword. And who does Joshua meet here so many generations later on the edge of a different holy ground, on the edge of a different promised land? An angelic figure standing with a drawn sword. This also reminds us perhaps of the tabernacle. At that point in time, Israel had become familiar with the tabernacle and with the worship of God that was accomplished through it. And the tabernacle, we know, had a series of curtains, really barriers or dividers, we could say, that were meant to keep the holy God from his unholy people so that he would not break out against them and destroy them. And the closer you get to the presence of God, the special presence of God, in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, the more barriers you had. And what did God tell his people to put on the curtains? An embroidery of cherubim. The warriors, the guardians, the security. We read this in Exodus 26. And so we already have, at this point in Joshua, this idea in our heads that God's presence is holy, that holy ground can only be stepped on by those who are holy, and that there's an angelic figure and a sword to keep out those who should not be there. And we can ask, well, who is this angelic figure in Joshua chapter 5? Well, he identifies himself, doesn't he, as the commander of the army of the Lord. He seems to be related to what we could sometimes see as the messenger or the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord, as it's often translated in our English versions. That figure who appears 58 times in the Old Testament. And it's interesting as you read these different occurrences that sometimes it seems as if this is a regular angelic figure, a regular angel, and other times it appears as if it's Yahweh himself. Well, what we see here is that he's the commander of the army of the Lord, which always means the host of angels ready to do God's will. the most powerful military force that we could even comprehend, we could even possibly imagine. And only one other time in the Old Testament is this phrase used that we have translated as the commander of the army of the Lord. And that's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, where it refers directly to God, to the Lord, to Yahweh, the creator, the sustainer, and the savior. So in other words, as Joshua is near Jericho, he's beginning to enter into the land. He's in the eastern border of the land of promise, God's special dwelling place. Suddenly, a figure appears before him. And it's not just any figure, it's Yahweh. God himself is here. Certainly we know that God himself does not have a body, but he's appearing to Joshua in a way that he can understand as a soldier with a drawn sword. And the question is, at this point, once God is here, you have to know, okay, is he going to fight against the Israelites or the Canaanites? Notice what Joshua asks in verses 13 and 14. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Clearly not knowing who he was speaking to at this point. And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." That was always something that struck me as I read this as a boy. Perhaps it said something about my sense of humor. That Joshua asked him a question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the first word is no. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've been taught not to answer questions in that way. I know I was. But it's a legitimate answer here. He's saying, no, that's not the way it works. As the commander of the army of the Lord, I don't owe you allegiance. I don't owe anyone allegiance. In fact, Joshua owed him his allegiance, his loyalty, his obedience. Basically, what he does is he answers the question that Joshua should have asked. We see this happen in the Gospels as well. Oftentimes, our Lord seems to be answering a different question than the ones that the disciples or the people around him asked. And that often what happens is, he's answering what they should have asked. What Joshua's question should have been really is, "Who are you?" And he tells them that he is commander of the army of the Lord. He's saying, "Actually, I don't belong to you or them. Both they and you belong to me." And Joshua had to be clear about whose side he was on. Because after all, this was a war. This was a holy war, something that we can probably scarcely imagine as modern day Americans. Sometimes commentators say, what the Old Testament is basically the people of Israel went in and tried to do an ethnic cleansing of the Canaanites, and then they wrote the Bible, the Old Testament, as an apology for it, as a defense of it, saying, well, actually, God told us to do this, and so we're okay, a justification for it, essentially. If that's what the Old Testament is, they did a really, really bad job of it. They did a horrible job of trying to portray themselves as always right in every single circumstance, and God giving them the land to kill them because of their goodness. We read in Leviticus 20 and other places similar that if they did what the Canaanites did, that God would vomit them out of the land just as he had vomited out the Canaanites. This was not their land. This was God's land. But God had promised them victory in it if they obeyed his voice. He told them in Deuteronomy 7 that you shall not be in dread of them, meaning the Canaanites in the land, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. But right from the beginning, even as they're spying out the land in numbers, as they're spying out the land at the beginning of Joshua, the city of Jericho stands as the first great obstacle. The way the land had been divided and set up, if you can't control Jericho, you can't control any of it. So now we have reached the point where it must be taken if Israel is to claim the land, and it's a big ask. It's not an easy city to conquer. But the holy war has come. Perhaps sometimes we hear tales of the conquest under Joshua, and it's meant to portray Joshua as this wonderful leader and this brilliant military commander who changed warfare forever with his tactics and with his strategy. And perhaps there is some truth to that, but ultimately, it's not Joshua who does it. It's not the army of Israel who wins the victories. Yahweh is the one who is fighting, and it's the army of the Lord that wins the victories over the Canaanites. Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho, not Joshua. And it makes sense if we think about it, doesn't it? Who would listen if you were, imagine you were an ancient Israelite, a man of war, you're getting ready to go out, and you're wondering, what's the battle plan? Well, here's how we're going to do it. Here's how we're going to conquer this city, this fortified city that's standing in our way. First, we're going to go and walk around it on the first day. And on the second day, we're going to go out, and then we're going to walk around it. And we're going to do this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, we're going to walk around it more. And then we're going to blow the trumpet, and the walls are going to fall down. That's not exactly a revolution in warfare. That's not the kind of tactics that you and I would come up with. But it shows, among other things, that it was God himself who is doing these things. This was Yahweh's land, and the day of judgment had truly come in a very real sense. Because you see, when the sword is drawn against Joshua here in Joshua chapter 5, he's a representative of the people. Just as Moses represented the people before God, Joshua has now has taken the place of Moses, and he represents the people before God as well. And this is Joshua's judgment day as their representative. Adam and Eve had a judgment day. They were condemned and thrown out. And the sword was kept there to make sure that they did not come back. But what happens here? It's judgment day for Joshua, but he is not cut off. He is standing on holy ground, but he is not destroyed. The sword is not used against him. And doesn't this sound familiar to us? Perhaps in your church, the best summary of it can be found in the very last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says these words, "The end of God's appointing this day, the last day, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What we see here in Joshua 5, 13 through 15 is in a very real sense a picture of the last judgment that awaits everyone at the end of days. And Joshua is not cut off. Joshua is able to stand. Reading back into redemptive history, as we live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we can understand that only in Christ can we stand on holy ground. Only through our Savior and God's grace and mercy to his people in him do we have confidence to pass the judgment. Because after all, Christ is our warrior. He came himself to fight for his people. He earned the victory over Satan and the demons, triumphing over them in the cross. He defeated sin and death, and he rules even now in the midst of his enemies. And we know that one day he will continue ruling until all of his enemies have become a footstool for his feet. We have a king, we have a warrior, we have a commander who fights for us and has fought for us. This is the God who fights. We see also the God who is present. The God who is present not only anywhere, which of course we know that he is present everywhere, but he's present in a very particular way in this land. He's standing on this holy ground, and the ground is holy, not in and of itself, but because God himself is there. Much of what we read in the Bible is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And this land is included in that promise. This land is a gift, but it can be lost. The manna is over now. God is no longer providing this miraculous bread from heaven for his people. And they're entering this land, and God is saying, you can go in. I'm giving you this land as a gift. But he's already told them in his law what happens if they continually break his commandments. And what eventually did happen is they were exiled. They were cast out of the land, as the Canaanites were before them. This is holy ground. It cannot stand sinners to be on it. God cannot abide with them. They are now in the promised land, and the presence of God makes Canaan holy, just like it made Mount Sinai holy, and before that, just like it made the Garden of Eden holy. Or we could say, like it made the round around the burning bush holy. Beginning of Exodus. Joshua is being presented here once again as a new Moses, as a successor of Moses that God himself has chosen, and he appears to him in a similar way to the way in which he appeared to Moses. But we see that Joshua isn't given instructions here, really, like Moses was at the beginning of Genesis, and when he was his called to be the deliverer of the people. In fact, this passage ends rather abruptly. But there's a very good reason for that. Joshua has already been told what he's supposed to do in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua 1. He was supposed to lead the people in righteousness. He was to be strong and courageous and to lead them in their conquest of the land. And God promised to be present with his people. A presence that led to blessing if they obeyed and cursing if they disobeyed. And really, there can only be two ways that God is present, either in blessing or in judgment. And what we truly need is God not only to be with us, but for God to bless us. For God to not come in judgment with his sword drawn. We can ask, well, how do we get it? How does this presence of blessing come to us? Well, it comes to us the same way it came to Israel thousands of years ago on the other side of the globe. It comes through a mediator. It comes through someone who represents us, who goes between us and God, as Moses had done, and now as Joshua was doing. And ultimately it comes, we know, through Christ. And if you're here today and you're looking for God's presence and his blessing outside of Christ, then you will never find anything other than judgment. And if Israel tried to find God's presence and blessing anywhere other than where he had told them to look, there would be judgment. And there was. This is the God who is present. But briefly, we see this is also the God who delivers. The fact that this commander of the army of the Lord was not necessarily for Israel as the way we would think of it helps us to see something. It was possible for Israel not to follow along in God's battles. It was possible even for this commander to turn against them if they were to break his covenant. And so we can ask, well, who's really earning the land here? Who's really conquering it? And the answer, of course, is Yahweh. But then we can begin to ask other questions as we read in the rest of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. What does the promised land really point to? Clearly, it was not meant to be something that was an end in and of itself. It was always meant to point to something greater, and that greater thing is heaven. It's eternal blessing. It's the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, as we read even in books like Hebrews, that's what Abraham was truly looking for. So, who earns heaven? Yahweh does. Specifically, Jesus Christ earned heaven for all those who trust in him. And really, this is one of the main points of this section of Joshua, isn't it? We can see here Christ present in what is here. That Yahweh comes as the divine warrior who fights for his people. That he has a drawn sword of judgment ready to fall if necessary. That there's a mediator here between the people of God and Yahweh himself. Well, we begin to see here what Joshua is really communicating to us, not just this passage, but the book as a whole, is that Joshua was a savior for the people, but they needed a better one. Joshua was a great deliverer, but they needed a greater Joshua. In fact, as Joshua dies at the end of this book, the beginning of Judges, and the people of Israel keep going on into Judges and into the beginning of 1 Samuel, there seems to be a problem that no one has arisen like Joshua. Joshua led the people in righteousness, but in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, we see where that leads. And so finally, we come to the point where the people of Israel ask for a king, but they ask for a king like all the other nations around them. Not like the king that God has said that they need in Deuteronomy. And they get Saul. And he doesn't lead them in righteousness either. And then David comes up, and really the rest of 1 Samuel is a contest between these two. Which one is the king that God's people really need? And of course, David comes out on top. He's the man after God's own heart. But then we keep reading in 2 Samuel. We realize David isn't it either. Really, what the Bible presents to us here is the picture of a savior, Joshua, who was not really followed by anyone until David and Solomon, and after that was not really followed to anyone for the rest of the Old Testament. But even then, someone greater needed to come. Of course, what does the name Joshua mean? The Lord saves, or the Lord is my help. That's what God did through Joshua, but we need a greater Joshua. And when God the Son took on flesh 2,000 years ago and was born of a virgin, what did God say they were to name him? Jesus. Or, to use a more Hebrew version, Joshua. In Hebrews 4, 8 through 13, we read, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And then a few verses later it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what do we see here in Joshua 14? We see Joshua and we see a sword. It's beginning to sound quite familiar, isn't it? It's almost as if there's a theme throughout Scripture that's coming up again and again and again. We see the sword. The word of God is the sword of blessing or judgment. It's guarding the way to the rest, to the holy land, to the ultimate promised land of the people of God. And how do we enter that rest, we can ask? By hearing the word of God and believing what it proclaims to us, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came for sinners, that he lived and died and rose again for them, that he ascended into heaven and even now sits on the throne at God's right hand and intercedes for them, that we trust in that. And if you're here today and you're trusting in Christ, and this message in Joshua 5, 13 through 15 is a message of comfort and hope to you, that in a very real way, through your mediator, through your greater Joshua, you also have passed through the judgment. That you have not been cut off. That you are allowed onto holy ground. And the only possible response is the same response that Joshua had in Joshua 5, to fall on your knees before him and to worship him, to praise him, to give him thankfulness and gratitude for the grace that he's shown to you that you did not deserve. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you're not trusting in the work of Jesus for your standing before God, then the sword is present for you as well, but it's a sword of judgment. That you will be cut off unless you repent and believe the gospel. That you will not be allowed into this good land that God has promised to his people, the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And so the message is a very clear one, to repent and to believe in the gospel, to throw yourself on the mercy of this commander of the army of the Lord, the one who came and died for his people. And we can know then, as Romans 5:1 says, that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we close, you can think that perhaps there's more that could be said about this meeting. That maybe you want to know more of what happened afterwards. What was said, what was done, what was seen. But God has given us enough. He's told us enough to help us to understand what's coming with Jericho and with the rest of the conquest. The people of Israel could know that God was in their midst, that the divine warrior would fight for them and deliver them, and that they were welcomed onto the holy ground without being cut off. And in a way, they had already passed through the judgment. The divine warrior did not fight against them. He did not lower his sword against Joshua and against the camp of Israel. And we can also know that those of us here today who are trusting in Jesus Christ are trusting in an even greater Joshua, an even greater Savior. Jesus came as the divine warrior and won the victory even as it looked like he was losing. And that is our hope. We have passed through the judgment in Jesus. And so we have nothing to fear. The only one who condemns us is the only one who has fought for us. Let's pray.